Well, it's good to be looking at these parables, these stories from Luke's Gospel, and all the way through, Jesus is asking about the nature of what it means to lead a significant life. What is significance in this life? And the way he's approaching that is by looking at the kingdom of God. And he's suggesting that outside of the kingdom of God, in the end, it is impossible to lead a wholeheartedly significant life. I don't know what you would point to if you were asked what is significant about your life. There are all sorts of ways we might answer that question. And mostly they're good ways, aren't they? There were things about family or work, career, achievements, things that we can point to that we can say that was really significant, relationships and so forth. But in the end, if we're honest, what will last? What will be there when we're gone? In a couple of generations' time, what will be truly significant in our lives? A pop song in the 1960s, I wasn't there, maybe a few of you remember this one, went like this. What am I living for? A two-roomed apartment on the second floor. What am I living for? A pint of beer and the girl next door. That's kind of a summary of life according to pop music. Or perhaps you're a bit past all that and you're more along the lines of Woody Allen, who said, the future's not all that it's cracked up to be. The future isn't what it used to be. In a sense, you know, we're kind of getting to that stage where we're getting a bit disillusioned with all those things that we've been told about what will be coming our way. We've had all these promises about how significant we all are as individuals. And yet, many of those promises have turned to very little, and we feel like we're being sold down the river. What is truly significant about your lives? In the end, we're surrounded by 7 billion other human beings, all of whom think that their lives are just as significant as our own, and we're all faced with our own mortality in the end. Well, Jesus points us to a different way. He's been saying consistently throughout these chapters in Luke's Gospel that it's impossible to understand who we truly are, spiritually, psychologically, in the depths of our being, if we don't understand ourselves in relation to the kingdom of God. Until we recognize that, the Bible says, our lives will be a bit like trying to run an engine on one cylinder. I don't know whether you've ever tried to do that, but we've all had engine problems in our cars, haven't we? And we get to that stage where the engine's just constantly spluttering. And we feel like we're going forward, and then there's a halt, and everything judders, and then the engine kicks in again, and it splutters for a bit, and then it halts for a bit. That sense of, well, there are things that are significant, but they come and they go. And in the end, what do we leave behind? The truth that the kingdom of God is the most significant thing in this world leads to lots more questions. And that's where this parable kicks in. All of the questions and the expectations, the joyful desire for the kingdom to come means that the people of Jesus' day, and I guess of our own day, are asking, well, what does that really look like? How come I can't see the full significance of God's kingdom here and now? If God's kingdom is really as significant as Jesus is saying, why is it that I can't see that appearing right now? So that's kind of the first question that we'll be addressing as we go through. The second one the parable addresses is, well, if God's kingdom is so significant, why is it, how is it that some people can resist that kingdom? In what ways do people resist the kingdom of God? And then thirdly, and much more briefly at the end, we'll look at what it means to live a significant life within the kingdom. What does it look like to live significantly? So turn, if you haven't done so already, grab a Bible and turn to Luke 19. And did you notice right at the beginning of that reading from that Marjorie read to us, the people are questioning, they're thinking, is the kingdom going to appear immediately? Verse 11, while they were listening to this, Jesus went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. They're thinking that for two reasons. There is near Jerusalem, and all the expectation in those days was that when the Messiah king got to Jerusalem, he would bring in the kingdom and the world would be changed. You know, a life of true significance would be opened up for the whole nation, that they all would be able to be part of this new kingdom that the Messiah would bring in. So Jesus is a day's journey up the hill from Jericho to Jerusalem. Surely now is the time that the kingdom will appear. And the second reason is that they're in Zacchaeus' house. Remember the story from last week? Zacchaeus, the small man, who had a huge change, a big change in his life, because Jesus came into his life and turned his life around. The man who'd been consumed by money, getting all that he could, even willing to fleece the people in his own community so that he could be the man with all the wealth. He's completely turned around, and he's willing to give that money away, give it back to the people to whom it belongs, even more than what he stole. His life has turned around, and they can see the significance of the kingdom in this man's life. Surely now, as Jesus goes to Jerusalem, he will bring that kind of change to the whole nation. Jesus says, actually, the kingdom of God, the experience of living in the kingdom of God, will be different from that. It won't be that instant change for most of us. It won't be that complete transformation, that sense in which the whole world will be made new overnight. He says, instead, it'll be like being part of a kingdom that belongs to a man of noble birth. This is what he says in verse 12. A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. That seems a strange idea to us. Who goes to another country to get appointed king? But for the people at that time, that was what they would expect for some of the smaller kings and rulers of that part of the world. When their father or the previous king died, they would have to travel off to Rome to be approved by the emperor, and the emperor would confer on them the title, and then they could come back and exercise their kingship. So this is kind of within the world of first century Judea. Jesus says, imagine a king, a noble man, going off to become king, to be crowned king, and he's away for a long period of time. And there are people within the kingdom, some of whom are his servants, who he entrusts this money to, and there are others who resist his kingship. That's the main part, the main idea of the parable, is Jesus saying, I as the king, I as a nobleman, when I get to Jerusalem, that won't be the end of the story. I'm going to go away, and I'm going to go away for a significant and long period of time. Things are going to be different. I'm going to a distant country, he says. After I'm crucified, in fact, I'm going to leave this world altogether and return to my Father. But the time is coming when I will return. And this world will not just be ruled by God's providence in a distant way, but directly through his king. So living in that kind of kingdom means that the king feels a long way off, a kind of absent in different ways. It hasn't yet appeared in all its fullness. And so living in that kingdom is a time of waiting for the king to return, longing for that king to come back, if that's the nature of your heart. Different people have described it in different ways, that sense of the kingdom coming, but not yet in all its fullness. Some people describe it like a fire that warms up the heart. You know, on a cold and wintry day, you come back into the house and you can feel the fire kind of tickling through your body, but you haven't quite yet warmed up. You're still shivering on the outside because it's still cold outside, but the fire has been lit and the warmth is coming. Others talk about it like a spring that has begun to spring in the midst of winter. And the signs of spring are there, but the snow is still on the ground. Or the first rays of a sunrise. You know, even before the sun has come up, you can see the first rays of the sunrise over the distant horizon. You know the sunrise is coming, but yet, at the moment, all you can see are a few of the rays. We are to wait, Jesus says, for his return, for the fullness of the appearing of the kingdom. I will be gone for a while, for a long while, but I will return. So Charles Spurgeon, writing on these verses, said that those who do not hope cannot wait. Those who do not hope cannot wait. Part of being living in the kingdom now is waiting and hoping. Do you know what that looks like, what that feels like, that hope? Waiting for that hope to be realized amidst all the difficulties and anxieties and losses of this life. Those do have true significance, but one day the King will come and put them to right. But it's not just about waiting. So some people choose to use that time to challenge the kingship of the coming king. And the parable outlines that in two different ways. First of all, Jesus reminds his readers that it's very possible to spend this life directly challenging the kingship of the king. If you look down at what happens when the king, when the nobleman goes away, in verse 14, it says, but his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. We don't want this man to be our king. What a thing to say. We don't want this king. We perhaps want to be kings ourselves, or we don't want anybody to rule over us. This direct resistance is pretty blunt. And perhaps there are people that you know in your lives who echo that same sentiment. We don't want anything to do with this Jesus. There are even people in church who don't want Jesus to be a king. They can think of him as a savior or a friend or a good teacher, but this idea of Jesus as a coming king is very threatening, threatening to all that we think we understand about this world, all the things that we think are significant. If Jesus is the coming king, he completely transforms, completely radicalizes what we think of as significant. Many say they can't believe in it because, oh, there's not enough evidence, or I'm not persuaded, or give a multitude of reasons. But this story and the Bible as a whole say that it's not so much a matter of the mind, not so much a matter of weighing up the evidence, but it's a matter of the will and the heart. We don't want this man to be our king. And the consequences in this parable are very severe, right down at the end of the verses, verse 27. This is what the nobleman says, the king says, those enemies of mine who do not want me to be a king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. Jesus is clear, isn't he? He's saying, you reject the king, you will have no place in the kingdom. Why would the king want anybody in his kingdom who doesn't want to be there? P.W. Manson, I think, writes helpfully on these very sharp verses. He says, we might be horrified by the fierceness of the conclusion, but behind this grim picture is an equally grim fact. The fact that the coming of Jesus to the world puts every man and woman to the test, compels everyone to make a decision. And that decision is no light matter. It is a decision of life and of death. Resisting the king leads to death. The second way to resist that kingdom is less direct. It's less kind of upfront and brutal, but it's more subtle. And it's holding on to the king's gift, but refusing to invest it in the king's way. The nobleman goes off on a long journey. And verse 13, what does he do? He called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. In other words, he gathers 10 of his servants and he enlists them in the family business, in the king's business. He puts his business into their hands. And he asks them to invest it for when he returns. And the first of those servants, there are 10 servants, they're all given the same amount. We only find out what happens to three of them. They illustrate what the picture and the, of the heart. The first one, we might call them Mr. Faithful, was given one mina, and by the time the nobleman returned as king, his mina had earned 10 more. His return was good, and so his reward was good. Verse 17, he'd been trustworthy in a small matter, so he's given charge over 10 cities. Faithful servant, faithful in small matters, given responsibility in much larger ones. Then in verse 18, we're introduced to the next servant, Mr. Less Faithful. His report was good, but less good than the first, and his reward was good, but less good than the first. And then in verse 20, we're introduced to the third servant, Mr. Unfaithful. This servant used as an excuse his fear of his noble master and said, "I was frightened of your character, so I wrapped up all that you gave me, and I put it away, I hid it." In other words, there are people who are the king's servants who are to be about the king's business. They recognize the king as their lord, and they're given a significant gift to invest, to put to work before the king returns. It's not just about waiting, but there is an investment to be made in this life. And one servant attempts to play it safe. Mr. Unfaithful not only didn't multiply what was given to him, in the end, he lost everything. The irony was that in trying to avoid taking any risks, he took the biggest gamble of his life. He tried to find significance by being insignificant. He tried to find safety in passivity. And in the end, he found that everything was taken from him. It's possible to resist the king by being blunt and saying, "I want nothing to do with your kingdom." It's also possible to resist the king by taking what the king gives, but not investing it in the way the king has instructed. Now, you're sensible people. I'm sure you can draw your own conclusions about what it means to live in the life of the kingdom. Jesus says, "I'm leaving you as citizens of the kingdom with the glad news, the great news of redemption. I'm expecting that you will allow that good news so to work in your hearts and lives that others, seeing your faith through your words and by your example, might see what it means to belong to the king." Jesus says, "I'm leaving you that demanding and significant task, but you can choose to resist it if you want." Richard Baxter, a great theologian, a Puritan of many centuries ago, said this: "We have greater work to do here than merely securing our own salvation. If all we think of in the kingdom is just securing our own future, then we've got it wrong." He says, "We're members of the world and the church, and we must labor to do good to men. We are trusted to bring home souls and honor God's good cause, to edify his flock and further the salvation of many. All this is to be done on earth if we are to secure the future of many in heaven." So in other words, this life in the kingdom is not just waiting, kind of twiddling our thumbs, looking forward to that final Christmas, in a sense, when Jesus comes again. Rather, God has given us the investment of the gospel, and he expects us to use it. If you're wondering what that looks like in different ways, I've been reading the life of Fanny Crosby recently. She was a writer, a hymn writer, of about 100 years ago. She's an amazing woman. She lived to 92 years old, and she wrote 6,000 hymns in her 92 years. There's a significant investment of the gospel. But the amazing thing about Fanny Crosby was that she was born completely blind. Completely blind. She had no sight from birth, though people didn't recognize it until she was about 6 months old. And she went through life, you can imagine, 100 years ago, going through life as a woman, but as a blind woman. And yet, she wrote some amazing words. She said this once. She said, "If I had the choice, I would still choose to remain blind, for when I die, the first face I will ever see will be the face of my Savior." That's what the investment of the gospel meant to her, that she was willing to choose to go through this life blind because of the delight that was waiting for her when she would see her Savior face to face. You might say, "Well, that sounds like a bit of a hard life now, a hard choice to make." But she also said this on her 92nd birthday. I pray that many of us get to that same happy day. She said, "If in all the world you can find a happier or more joyous person than I am, do bring them to me, because I would like to meet them and shake them by the hand." Imagine that, 92 years old, as a blind woman, having that gospel work so much into her life that she was to say, "I am the happiest of all people." What does that look like then, living significantly in the kingdom? Do you notice what the Lord does as he goes away? He gives each of his servants exactly the same gift. It's not like the parable in Matthew 25 where different servants are given different talents and so on. That's a different story. This one, each of them are given exactly the same gift. And what the king is doing is he's saying, "I'm sharing my business with you and giving you a share in the family business, in the family kingdom." And all the blessings of the kingdom, all the significance of the kingdom is now going to be part of your life. What you do to invest this will be of significance to the kingdom, will be of eternal value. And each of those servants, we don't get any description of who they are, but they're 10 servants, so they could be anybody, male or female, married or divorced, surrounded by children, childless. They could be single. They could be very old and wise. They could be young, just starting out in life. Each of them is given the same opportunity to share in the significance of the kingdom. And what a joyful thought that is as we're heading up towards Christmas. The coming of Jesus means that each of us is being given the invitations, being given the gift of sharing in the gospel. So again, it doesn't matter what you're doing on Wednesday morning when you wake up, as Josh was asking, whether you're going to school on the school run, whether you're waking the kids up, whether you're going to work and making decisions that will affect thousands of lives. Each of us have the same significance in the kingdom. And so the question for us, I guess, is, well, what are we doing with that gift? Are we willing to make that Wednesday morning significant in the kingdom terms? Are we willing to allow the gift that God has given us in the gospel of Christ to work into the lives of those that we meet? Our children, our families, our work colleagues, our neighbors and friends, those that we play squash with. Does this kingdom significance mean more than just something on a Sunday? Or is it something that's going to affect all of life? The joy of what Jesus is saying here is that each of those 10 servants were given an equal share in the kingdom. Doesn't matter what title you have, doesn't matter if you're a vicar or a bishop or somebody who stands up here on a Sunday, that's not significance in the kingdom. Each of us, if we're willing to put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, has that same significant life. And we share in the significance of that eternal kingdom. So maybe when somebody asks you again, "What is significant about my life?" we can turn to these words of Jesus and say, "I have a share in my Father's business. I have a share in the eternal kingdom." Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of yourself in your Son that we look forward to at Christmas time. Help us to grasp again the significance of what you have given us, all that you have shared with us. Thank you for saving us, for inviting us into your family business. And help us to recognize the significance of that decision. Let us not take it for granted. And we pray that you will give us courage and hope and opportunity to share the significance that you have given us with others this Christmas time. Amen.